Now, it's our desire today to put down a foundation for the book of Numbers, first of all. This book can be, I think, called the book of arithmetic of the Old Testament, or of the Bible, for that matter. It's called Arithmoi in the Septuagint, and that means arithmetic. We get our book Numbers from that. The theme of this book, however, I call it Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan thought of the name before I did, however, and I've plagiarized his name for the book of Numbers. Here you have the walking, the wandering, the working, the warring, the witnessing, and the worshiping of the pilgrim, God's pilgrim in this world. It's a handbook for pilgrims. Chart and compass come from thee. And here it is. This book is helpful for us today. It's a road map for the wilderness of this world, and the lessons the children of Israel had to learn are lessons that you and I will have to learn. And that's the way God intended for it to be for you and me. The thing that the New Testament says, for whatsoever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And then in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And then finally in John 17, beginning at verse 14, and this is our Lord's great high priestly prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Now, we come here to this book of Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, the fourth book that Moses wrote. We saw last time Leviticus, and actually we haven't come anywhere since Leviticus because they're still camped at Mount Sinai. And we find in the first book of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, in Genesis, we have the creation and the fall in the beginning. And the children of Israel were then in the loins of Abraham. And then we come to the book of Exodus, and it's the great book of redemption. And they went down into Egypt, but Exodus is the way out of Egypt. In the brick kilns of Egypt is where we find them, and God delivers them out of that. And in the book of Leviticus, we have the book of worship and fellowship, and God spoke to them out of the tabernacle, Vayikrah, and he called unto them. Now we come to this book, and it's a book of Pilgrim's Progress. And it gets its name of Numbers from the census that we have here in chapter 1, and then another census over in chapter 26. And we might as well at this point make a comparison of the two, and it reveals the tragedy of these people in the wilderness. In chapter 1, here verse 46, we read that there were 603,550, and these were of the fighting men, that is, those in the army. And in the 26th chapter, verse 51, there were 601,730. In other words, there were 1,820 less. Now, God had said to them, be fruitful and multiply, but they are losing instead of gaining in the wilderness. Their walking had been turned to wandering, and they didn't advance an inch. We find that when you come to the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, where are they? Well, they are at Kadesh Barnea. Well, that's where they refused to go in the land, and after 40 years in the wilderness. They're back there at Kadesh Barnea. They just haven't been anywhere. It's like riding a merry-go-round. You get off where you got on. 150 to 200 miles from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days' journey. That's about what it was. And they spent 30 days at Kibroth. In other words, they spent 40 years on a journey which should have taken them 40 days. And what was it that slowed them down? Well, the thing that slowed them down was unbelief. It's revealed that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we'll see that as we go along. Now, we probably should attempt to ascertain the number that had come out of Egypt now. We are in a book that deals with numbers. We are told here that in round figures, there were 600,000 fighting men. And I'm giving you now the estimate of Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle. I was in his class. He was a great Egyptologist and editor of the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and at one time editor of the National Geographic. A man who was a great archaeologist and a great man, but he was as dull and dead as any man possibly could be in his lectures, but he sure could give you a wealth of information if you'd listen to him. And that always made it intensely interesting to me. Now we have here 600,000 fighting men, and Dr. Kyle said that approximately 400,000 women. Then there were 200,000 older men, senior citizens, and there would be approximately 800,000 children. And then there was a mixed multitude that followed. They were about 100,000, and that gives you an estimate of 2,100,000. And that does not include the tribe of Levi, and these are the ones who came out of the land of Egypt. I personally think it would probably be nearer 3 million than 2 million, but no one can argue about it because we do not have exact figures. The best figures that we have are here. Now, that tells us something about this book, and there are other things that we'd like to say concerning it, but we'll pick up those great truths as we go along. Now we have here, and I probably should take a moment to say a word concerning this. I do hope that you have our notes and outlines for the book of Numbers. I have in it two charts that are invaluable in the study. One chart is of the tabernacle and the way the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle. Now, if you think for one moment that they were a mob just going through the wilderness, helter-skelter, harum-scarum, you're wrong, because no group ever marched as orderly as they did. And we'll see that in this first 10 chapters here, in fact, from chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, you have the order of the camp. And I'm sure you'll be impressed by the way that God insisted upon the order of this camp. And you'll recall that Paul said to the believers in Corinth, let everything be done decently and in order. Everything that God does, He wants done in order. He wants that done, and that's the way He does things. Have you ever looked at a rose, looked down deep into it, pulled its petals aside, and taken a look? My, I tell you, He sure put that together nicely, didn't He? Ever notice a tree? He does a very good job in making a tree. And any piece of fruit that you want to pick up. In fact, this universe that we're in is very orderly. There'd be a lot of things bumping together if it wasn't orderly. However, there's plenty of space to maneuver, and the Lord has it so arranged that it maneuvers without bumping into each other. You and I are in a remarkable universe that reveals that we have a God of power, and He's a God of order, and He is a person. And that is something that's quite wonderful. In fact, nobody but a fool could be an atheist. That's what the Scripture says. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And a friend of mine back East years ago. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Very successful in dealing with atheists. He overheard a man one time say he didn't believe in God. And so he said to that man, he said, "Sir, I'd just like to ask you a question or two. You made a statement that you did not believe in God." Now he said, "I want to ask you, were you sincere in making that statement?" Because he said, "I have to infer that when a man says there is no God, either he is being insincere or else he's a fool. He's insane." Now, which, he said, is it? And the man looked at him in amazement. He said, "Well, I'm no fool." Then he says, "You must have been insincere in making a statement like that. You really didn't mean it. And this universe is telling it out too strong. The order of the universe, the power of this tremendous universe, reveals that there is back of it not only a person, but he's a genius, by the way, and he's God." Now, will you notice, we have here in the first chapter the first census, and it's of those that are able to go to war. And by the way, the second chart that I have is the way they marched on the wilderness march, and I have that also in a chart, and I hope you have that before you, because I'll be referring to that from time to time. Now, that brings us, therefore, here to this first chapter, and we have here, and if you'll notice this, the census is being taken. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Now, we are told here that he spoke to them in the wilderness. But also, it was in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in the wilderness. Now, the church today is in the world. We are told that. I read a scripture to you that tells us that story. The Lord Jesus said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world." We are in the world. But also, he speaks here in the tabernacle. Now, will you notice what he says here concerning the church in Ephesians 2:19? "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, the church today is building of God in the world. We are his workmanship, his poema, his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're in the world. Now, not only that, we are told here, "Take ye the sum of all the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Now, the children of Israel are to be numbered, and they're to be numbered, a census made, for the purpose of building up an army, and an army is for warfare. You see, as slaves in the land of Egypt, God fought for them. They were not asked to fight. Now they are out in the wilderness, and they are to fight their enemies. And they have enemies. And may I say that you and I, as believers in the world, we have enemies also. And these enemies are quite real, by the way. And again, if I may refer back to the epistle to the Ephesians, we're told there something about the warfare that the believers engaged in today in this world. Over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, listen to verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, he saved us by his infinite, marvelous, wonderful grace. But you and I are in a world today, and it's a wicked world, and it's a rough world. And like the children of Israel out in the wilderness, this world is a wilderness as far as God is concerned. And sin is in the world. And God saves us by His marvelous grace. But then we're told that we have a fight, and we have an enemy. And Paul said to a young preacher in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he said again, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now, for the first time, these people will hear of wars, and we will. In this book, we'll hear of wars, and there'll be trumpets and battles and giants, all of that. You and I live in a world today where there's that going on. To be honest with you, I get rather amused at this little crowd of folk that today, they're supposed, many of them, to be college students, and they're so limited in their vision, so limited in their scope and breadth of their knowledge. What do they teach them today in college, I wonder? Certainly not the same thing they taught us in college. We were told something about this big bad world that we live in. Why, they think all you got to do is just say peace, and you can just have peace. They talk about making love, not war. My friend, the interesting thing is, the biggest strife that's going on today is taking place not among young people that are in the service today wearing a uniform. It's taking place among this bearded crowd. They are the ones that are causing a great deal of the dissension and the trouble today. And yet they're talking about peace. They know nothing about peace at all. And they do not recognize that which is fundamental. They live in a pretty big bad world. And there's some bad folks around us. And we need to recognize we're going to fight whether we like it or not. And that's the terrible thing about it. Now, I want to read verse 4. "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, everyone head of the house of his father." Now, the reading of this book, and certainly the way it starts off here at this census, well, it's not as thrilling as a mystery story, let's say. You can enjoy one of Hitchcock's plays on television more, maybe, than this. But you have here 54 verses of unnecessary details, and they may be quite boring. But you know, it was important to God, and if we'll just recognize some great truths that are here, it ought to be thrilling for us. First of all, God's interested in individuals. Mass movements, I think, have their place, and certainly not rugged individualism. But you know, God's interested in redeemed individuals. God's interested in every individual. And Moses and Aaron was to take a census, and they were to have one assistant from each tribe. And you'll find out names of these men that were assistants that are given here. And if you think I'm going down through that list of names, you're wrong. To begin with, they're not easy to pronounce. But it reveals that every name there was important to God. And I just lift out one verse for you, and all these names mean something. And if you get to the Hebrew meaning of the names, you'll have a wonderful message. Now I'm reading verse 5. "These are the names of the men that shall stand with you of the tribe of Reuben: Eleazar, the son of Shedeur." Now, isn't that interesting, or isn't that thrilling to you, friends? Well, Reuben, he was the eldest son, and he was set aside. Back in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, we were told he's unstable as water, and that was true of him. But he's going to pick out a man that's a little different to help. And the man that's picked out is Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Eleazar is, "My God is a rock." And Shedeur, "The Almighty is a fire." And I like that. This man, Eleazar, and "My God is a rock." He may belong to a tribe that's unstable as water, but this fellow knew if you got up on a rock, why, it's like the little Scotch lady said, "I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me." And he found out that there is a rock, and they had sung that song of Moses that God was their rock. And He makes a shadow in a weary land. He also is a foundation for us to rest on. And you may be an unstable person, but friend, it'd be just wonderful indeed to have one like that here. In verse 18, we're told, they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. Now, why the pedigrees? There's a threefold purpose in that. There was an immediate and direct value. Now God has Moses take a census of the men that are able to go to war, because now they're going to have to fight their battles. Now we find that those that were listed had to be those that were of the nation Israel. They had to declare their pedigrees. They are beneficial. You know, it's well to know your ancestors. And a great many people take personal pride in that. I was rather amazed to find out how small the Mayflower was when I saw a replica of it in New York. And in Boston, too, I guess it was, too. And, you know, that's not a very big boat. I had assumed it must be as big as the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, or one of these great ocean-going vessels, for the very simple reason that so many people got ancestors that came over on the Mayflower. Well, a great many people are very proud of their ancestors. I had a cousin that loved to dig back in the family history. And my, one day at a family gathering, he was telling everyone about the family. I asked him the question, I said, have you found any horse thieves in the family? And he was insulted, actually. He felt like I'd insulted him by mentioning that. And I have a notion that in my family and your family, too, we went far enough back, we'd find some rascals. Most of us have got rascals in the family. We only remember the good boys and the good girls. There are others back there. But a genealogy is interesting, for that matter. I got a letter some time ago from a concern. They wanted to trace my ancestry, and they said that they thought I'd be delighted to know it. And I said, well, I'm just perfectly willing to forget about it and go on from here, forgetting those things which are behind. And most of us do well to do just that relative to that. But the genealogies are important in Scripture. Now, the second reason is some are recorded and others omitted. And the reason is obvious. They lead to Jesus Christ. We saw in Genesis the rejected line was given first, then it was dropped and forgotten. And then the line that's leading to the Lord Jesus is given, and it's followed all the way through. Now, the third reason is God forbade intermarriage. They had to be able to declare their pedigree as true Israelites. They were beneficiaries of the covenant to Abraham. And you'll recall that in the days of Nehemiah, that there were some in the priesthood who couldn't declare their genealogy. And I want to tell you, they got washed out. In fact, the matter is, they were put out because they couldn't declare their genealogy. It was very important, therefore, for an Israelite to be able to declare his genealogy. In fact, if he couldn't declare his genealogy, he was put out. Over in the 7th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, I'd like to read there a statement that's quite interesting. It's in the 64th verse, Nehemiah 7:64, says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. So there were certain Levites who couldn't declare their genealogy, and they were put out of the priesthood. And actually, the New Testament opens with the genealogy, and it stands or falls on the accuracy of that genealogy. It was on display or on record in the temple of that day. It could have been checked, and probably the enemy checked it many times to see if he couldn't find a fault in it. But that was the genealogy, as you can see, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has a great message for us today. Could you imagine an Israelite at this time, a young man's called up and they ask him, are you an Israelite? And he says, well, I hope I'm an Israelite, but I can't be sure until I die. What do you think would have happened? They would have pushed him aside. And then suppose that another young man stepped up and they said, are you an Israelite? And he said, well, I try to be an Israelite. I'm working at it, and I hope I'm going to become an Israelite. What do you think they would have done with him? It was very important for them to declare that they were an Israelite, a son of Abraham. That was very important. And I have a question for you today. It's a rather personal question. Can you declare your pedigree as a Christian? Well, somebody said, well, I didn't know whether I could or not. Absolutely, you better be able to declare your pedigree, my friend. Listen to John in 1 John 3:2. Now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Can you say that, friends? And how do you become a son of God? Galatians 3:26. Ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You become a son of God by faith in Christ. There's no other way. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more or less than just simply believe in his name. And then again, Galatians 3:29, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then again in Romans 8:14 and 16, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. I believe that you can know it. I want to say to you, you can be born again by the blood of Christ and be in the family of God. And that's the only way. And in the wilderness journey today, you must know, my friend, who you are. You must know whether you're a child of God. And if you're not sure of that, you ought to make sure of that. And you can make sure of that. Somebody says, how can you make sure? You take God at his word. If you trust Christ, then you take God at his word. And he says that you're his son by trusting. Now are we the sons of God? Are you a son of God? You are if you've trusted Christ. And you can believe God. You can rest on his word. It's what he says, not what you think, by the way. And it was pretty important to be in the army of Israel. You had to declare a pedigree. You wouldn't be able to fight. You wouldn't be able to stand. You wouldn't be able to do anything. You know, there's a shield on the walls of West Point. It's blank. And that shield is the shield of Benedict Arnold. He's the man without a country. A lot of Christians like that today. At least they profess to be Christians. But I tell you, they can't write down on that shield their name and say, I am a son of God through faith in Christ. We must know that we are the children of God, in the family of God, and in the household of faith. And you know, there's a lot of spiritual amnesia today. A Christian must and ought to know that he's a child of God. Oh, my friend, how important that is. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:12. This is important scripture. Paul could say, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's very important. Now, we have given here something that you'll need an adding machine if you go through this in a great deal of detail, which I am not. I said at the beginning there'd be certain scriptures we'd pass over. Now, this is some that I'm going to pass over. We're given here the 12 tribes of Israel and the numbers that were in each tribe. Verse 21, the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Verse 23, the tribe of Simeon, 59,300. Now you can go down through the list and you can come out at the very end of the chapter, not the very end, but close to the end, verse 46. It says, even all they that were numbered were 603,550. And you get your ad machine, add them up, and you'll find out that it comes out just this way. And it's quite accurate, by the way. You can take my word for that. Now you'll notice that the Levites were not numbered. Verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Now, they were not taken here, but later on you'll find out that they were taken and were kept separate. And they had a separate function, by the way. And verse 50, it says, But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. Now the tribe of Levi had full charge of the tabernacle, and they would put it up of an evening when they came into camp. They'd take it down in the morning when they were ready to march. We're going to see that just a little later on. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, this is verse 51, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. This again, the outsider was to be kept out. Now, verse 52, And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host.